So we're looking this morning at everlasting worship. When I was a kid, I used to think, when you get to heaven, it's going to be like a service all the while, and the services on earth are long enough already. Everlasting worship. We all need to remember, whatever our week's been like, that we are called to live in worship. Worship doesn't stop when we get out of this building. Someone said to me, they'd had a very difficult life, it was a couple of weeks ago, and he said, when I'm in God's house, I feel the presence of God. But he says, as soon as I step out the door, I feel as though God's Spirit's gone. And I said, well, you may feel like that, but it's not true. God is still with you. He'd had a very, very difficult life. I only met him once. But, everlasting worship. We're going to read these words, or I'm going to read the words, and I invite you to follow them as they come up on the screen. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and power, and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "Yes, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. Just a quick reminder that Revelation was written at a time when the church was very, very tiny. It was under persecution. People looked at Christians and thought, actually, they either thought of them as atheists, in other words, they don't believe in a real God, because these Christians don't worship the Roman gods. And so they were thought of as atheists, or as people who were worshipping idols. Ironic, really, because we would take a very similar view now of them. But back then, they were thought of as atheists because they refused to worship in the way that they should, or they were thought of as idolaters. And Revelation, for me, is all about worship. It's about false worship. It's about who you choose to worship if you don't worship the one true God, and all the different ways in which that's expressed. So you may worship power, or you may worship sexual encounter, or you may worship wealth, or you may worship all sorts of other things. And it's about idolatry, but it's also about true worship. So the whole of Revelation for me is about worship, false worship and true worship of the one who is the only one worthy of worship. So, here's a slide I'd like you to just think about for a moment or two. What is heaven like? What is heaven like? We have lots of pictures in the scripture of what heaven could be like. But we have to remember they are pictures. And the Bible, as I've said to you many times before, the Bible for me is not a scientific history book. It doesn't tell us history, and neither does it tell us of the future in a specific and scientific, literal way. It gives us pictures that help us to understand the ways in which God will bless us in the future. And it gives us principles and ideas. And these pictures are meant to paint pictures for us of what the future, what heaven will be like. But we mustn't take them too literally. Because in the end, God, his vision is so much bigger than our human minds can cope with. So we have pictures to help us understand the principles. But we mustn't be too literal in the way that we read them and understand them. So here are four things that I think the Bible does tell us about heaven, what heaven will be like. Here's the first one. I think heaven will be us being ourselves, but without the baggage. I don't know about you, but as I get older, we all find we collect stuff as we go along, don't we? We collect not just things. I don't know about you, but the longer you live in a house, they say, the more stuff you build up. Our next door neighbor has lived in his house for over 40 years, he and his wife. And he's a hoarder. Goodness me. He got a skip, but he filled it so full, he had to get rid of that one and get another skip. And I think, at one point, I think his wife was thinking, I might chuck him on as well. But there's been so much stuff, and he says, you do not realize how much stuff you build up. But that's not really what I'm thinking of in terms of baggage. I'm thinking of the emotional stuff we collect. And we seek to give it to the Lord. We seek to release it and let go of it. But we're human. And it's hard to let go of everything. And we do have hurts. And we do have frustrations. We do have aspirations that we're not able to fulfill in life. We have lots of things that go on in our lives. And that for me, it tends to become baggage. And yes, we say, Lord, as we have in worship this morning, Lord, take it. I give it to you. I release it to you. But sometimes we can walk away from the altar and we find actually we've walked off with the baggage that we came with. And that's part of human nature. So for me, heaven is about us, yes, still being us. We will still be us. But heaven is about us releasing and giving up that baggage, those burdens that we carry. In verse 9 of the reading I just read earlier, we read these words. After this I looked, and there before me is a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And so we've got this picture here of the idea of the white robes. And it's not the color of the robes, it's the fact that they were spotless. So the idea of them being white is the fact that they are cleansed, they are clean, there's no spot or blemish on them. And of course, palm branches in the Old Testament, and perhaps most famously on Palm Sunday, palm branches were a way that the Jewish people expressed worship. Cutting the branches off the trees and waving them in worship and in praise to God. And it just reminds me that we often think of this passage as being a passage about diversity. Every nation, every tribe, people, language. But also, to me, it also says that every person will be uniquely known. Every person. We have people here who were born in one country but have come to Britain and have made this their home. And some of us, it is obvious that we may have been born, or our family long ago were born in other countries. But for some of us as well, it may not be clear, but yet we all have a diversity of our culture and our background, whether other people recognize it or not. But I think that this idea of heaven, we will all be fully known. We will all be fully known. Jesus' resurrection gives us some limited insight into what our own resurrection life might look like. And so we have these wonderful words. When the disciples were together with the doors locked, the doors to the upper room locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw him. So the doors were locked, and we're not told that Jesus had a magic key. We're simply told he emerged. He was there. He came and stood amongst them. He was able to get through locked doors, through walls. He was able to appear before them. His resurrection body was different. But it's not just that I want to pick up on. It's the fact that when he appeared, the disciples were overjoyed. And there's a simple reason for that. The reason was they knew who he was. His resurrection body was recognizably Jesus. His resurrection body was recognizably him. His physical appearance was unchanged, or if it was changed a little bit, they still knew who he was. They had no difficulty recognizing him. You see, heaven is not about us losing our identity and our personality. Heaven is not about us passing through some sort of divine sausage machine and all coming out the same at the other end. God has created us as diverse and as an expression of his creativity, and heaven will be a building on that. It will be a sense of us being worshipping God with all of the diversity that we bring, with all of the idiosyncrasies, with all of the creativity that is invested in us. We bring all of those things in our worship. We will be ourselves, but made more whole as the people that God created us to be. Having let go of that baggage, those things that can weigh us down, those things that we pray about. Remember, Paul talked about his thorn in the side. Many times he'd asked the Lord to take it away, and he still had it. We don't know what it was, whether it was physical or whether it was an emotional wound or whatever, but he still carried it. And I think that's true of many of us as well. Perhaps it's true of human experience, that we carry these things, but heaven will be a releasing and a letting go of those things. I think that's the implication of the white robes, as I've said already. We will be made new and spotless. As it used to say, it says in the King James Version, without spot or blemish, uses that phrase. I think heaven also, the Bible tells us that it'll be about doing more of what makes life worth living. Doing more of what life makes worth living. In Revelation chapter 21, we have these famous words where John says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." And I think it's interesting. Here's see the verses that I've got in bold there. God's dwelling place is now among the people. We sometimes talk about, you know, in death we go to heaven to be with God. And yet the picture here is of God coming down and dwelling amongst his people. Heaven being a coming to God, of God's presence and dwelling in the place where we find ourselves. The opposite of this conventional idea of us going to heaven. It speaks of God's vision for a renewed, a remade earthly order. So it is God coming down. This picture, not of us ascending to him. So we have two powerful pictures from Revelation. We have the one from chapter 7, which is the great multitude of every nation, tribe, people and language. But we have these two powerful pictures from Revelation. The one that we read a few moments ago, the great multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language. And then we also have the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And I think these two pictures, the multitude, the multicultural multitude and the holy city, give us a sort of a combined vision of a busy, extraordinary, creative, multicultural city. I think this vision here of this multicultural, creative city reminds me of when I, in 1986, my parents, who were and still are Salvation Army ministers, but they came down from Nottingham, and we came to live in North London. In 1986, I was a very young man, and I remember Dad let me borrow the car, and so I drove from where we lived into Wood Green town centre, and I went up into the multi-storey car park, parked the car, and I looked out over, it was the second or third floor of the multi-storey, and I looked out down Wood Green High Road on a Saturday morning, and it was just teeming with people. Now, Nottingham now is quite multicultural. Back then it was less so. So when I came to North London, I was just, and I remember feeling as I looked out down Wood Green High Road, and I looked and I was a bit scared, because honestly it was, I'd never seen such a diverse community. And there were people bustling and pushing and you know what I mean? And there was music, there was food, there were food stalls and all the rest of it, all the way down the road. And I was a bit scared, but I was also fascinated. And I've loved the city ever since. And I count Croydon, I know it's a town, but we're part of the city really. And so I've always been in ministry in the city, because I think I just have a love for city life, for this picture of an extraordinary, busy, creative, multicultural city. And of course, the thing with this picture is it's the opposite of the often negative view that we're given of cities in our culture, in the media. And yes, there are problems with our cities, and we pray about them very often. About the violence, about the fear that people have on our streets. But I remember a preacher many years ago saying something like, "Look, the Bible tells us that the human story started in a garden, the Garden of Eden, but get ready because the story ends in a city. So get ready, because a city is where we're heading for, the city of God, but it will be a city that is renewed and remade. And the baggage of our cities will be released." And the picture we have of the city is a city of safety, a city of worship, a a city where God is, God's Spirit flows through the center. That picture of the river that flows through the center of the city. So that preacher said, our future is an urban one. We are heading for a city, but a renewed one. C.S. Lewis talked about this earthly life as like being in the Shadowlands. And he says there's much to enjoy, work, recreation, relationships, creativity, and all these things, but these are just the entree. They're just, you know, the starter for the meal. The main course is the life to come. And I think as C.S. Lewis, of course, who wrote the Narnia series, very, very famous allegorical understanding of the Christian life written by C.S. Lewis. But he was picking up on ideas that we have, of course, in the Bible, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What a challenge to us. You know, I sometimes feel the more we get to know God, the more we know that we don't know. You know what I mean? The more we worship, the more we have a sense of, we have an understanding of some little part, but there is so much more to know. But we are promised that we may now know in part, but one day we will fully know. Just as God fully knows us, we will fully know him. And that's a wonderful promise of God about what heaven will be like. This third idea about what we are told about heaven in the Bible is seeing an end to injustice, sorrow, and pain. The world is an unfair place. The innocent do suffer. Justice is very imperfect. Bad things do happen to good people. It's funny, isn't it? So often, when we hear of a terrible thing happening in our country to a particular person, people often say they didn't deserve this. And it's true, they didn't deserve it. But to be honest, none of us deserve the awful things that can sometimes happen. But this is an imperfect world. You know, there are a couple of places in the scripture where an entity is described as the Lord of the air, the Lord of this world. And there is that sense that during this time, God has permitted the enemy to have some authority in this world. And I think he's making the most of it. I think he's doing all he can to make his rule as painful and as hurtful as it can be to human beings and to our planet. We are called to pray. We are called to worship. We do not fight with the weapons that the enemy seeks to use. Our only weapons are to pray, to worship, to offer ourselves to God, and to do whatever he asks us to do. When we pray, we are listening for answers. And if God says, do this, speak out about this, do what you can here, help this person, this neighbor, this work colleague, whatever it is, we are seeking to respond to what God says. But this is an imperfect world. The hope of heaven is that there will be an end to the brutalities and injustices of this world. there will be an end to the brutalities and injustices of this world. That may be when the Lord returns. It may be that we have to wait until that moment when the culmination of all things becomes clear, and we do not know when that will be. But in the meantime, we worship, we pray, we seek to be faithful to the vision, the hope of heaven that is given to us. This is what it means to have faith as Christians. We know that there may be some redress, some justice in this world, and we do hear of situations where people who have done terrible things are brought to justice. But complete redress, complete justice will only come when the Lamb of God is not just recognized in heaven, but is enthroned on earth. When, as we sang earlier, when every tongue, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess. And I don't believe that means that every person will come to worship, but I do think it means that every person will recognize. And every person will have that choice whether to worship and whether to bow the knee in worship or bow the knee simply in fear. Because I do believe in human choice and human freedom. John says of those in white robes that we mentioned earlier, never again will they hunger, never will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know whether you recognize that picture that's up there, but it's from one of my favorite films. I've got loads of favorite films. But one of my favorite films, The Shawshank Redemption. And there, Andy Dufresne, who was wrongly imprisoned for killing his wife, he didn't do it, but he was imprisoned in this terrible, it isn't a true story, but it has truth in it. It's not a true story, but I think it has truth within it that can speak to us. Andy Dufresne, he breaks out of his cell, and without going into any great detail, he smashes a hole in one of the large sewerage pipes, and he climbs through it. And I've got to say, whenever I think about that, I think, nope, I'd probably stay in my cell. That'd be the, that's not happening. But he crawls out, and he gets out of the outflow pipe into the water that looks surprisingly clean there, to be honest. I question whether it would have been that clean. I think it was probably a bit of a river, so it flowed away. But there he is. He's come through all of that horrible, horrible mess in that pipe. And he's free. He is released. He is liberated. And that sense that God will wipe away every tear. God will wash away every spot and stain and blemish. That's what heaven is about. The final one, the final picture that I think we can draw about what heaven will be like is seeing God and his creation in all their glory. I don't know about you, but when I get out and about into the countryside sometimes you're just out there and you feel your spirit lift, just seeing beauty. Heaven will be the fulfillment of seeing God and all God's creativity expressed in its fullest form. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. And he goes on to say, and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for the fulfillment, as we wait for what God has promised. And that's heaven. Heaven is the fulfillment of all that we groan and wait for. This whole cosmos is marred and groans for God. But it doesn't groan for no reason. It groans because there is a promise of what is coming. This whole universe waits for the redemption. And we will see face to face. That is the hope of heaven and the promise of God. So, just for a moment or two, I want you to take a moment, perhaps close your eyes for a moment. Heaven is filled with worship of God. That worship is unhindered. That worship is indescribable. That worship is everlasting. So now I invite you to take a moment to think of your most profound moment of contentment, of peace, of wholeness. Perhaps it was the birth of one of your children that just seemed to be a wonderful moment of contentment and peace. Perhaps it was a family celebration. Whatever it was, think of that most profound moment of shalom and remember that that is a taste of heaven. Heaven will be that multiplied by thousands of millions of times, and give thanks to God.